about 5 years ago, but I did not want to leave or look at these Old Testament characters who had near experiences in the presence of God before we visited here again, and maybe one other place that we've been before, and take a look at it from that viewpoint. So 1 Kings, back in the historical books of the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. And as you're turning there, those of you who are waiting, please be careful to pray for me this morning while we try to preach the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Verse 14, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go and return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahaloah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Much to Elijah's surprise. We've been looking at characters in the Old Testament who have had very close experiences in the presence of God. Individuals who've come very near, up close, very personal, with the presence of the Lord. And so we're looking now at this man, this great man, Elisha, who comes into the immediate divine presence of deity, the God of heaven and of earth. One of the reasons that I have used Old Testament characters to talk about being in the presence of God is people respond to biographies. It's the way we think. God is the ultimate master storyteller. And the Old Testament is really basically a biographical sketch of characters, some noble, some not so noble, that engage us. We like stories, and we like stories of people. Sometimes we get lost in theology and theological discourses. I love systematic theology, but I have spoke about now. Theology is hopefully woven throughout every message that I ever deliver here. But very few times have I think one time maybe there was a series on systematic theology since I've been here. We don't learn that way. We don't. We really learn very well with stories. We don't abstract principles. I mean, when God was going to engage us, he did not send an airtight argument to the face of the earth on our behalf. He sent a person. And we find that very, very engaging, don't we? God didn't send the doctrine of substitutionary atonement for us. He sent his son for us. And we want to hear about substitutionary atonement in the context of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to hear his story, because we're people with stories of our own, and we relate stories to our story. And so we've been telling stories about people who have come into the presence of God. So what about this story? Well, we'll do as we typically do. We'll look at the story, and then we'll draw out a couple of lessons from the story. And to get this story, you have to go back to the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. And it's at a time in Israel's history when Israel is not doing well spiritually at all. And Israel as a nation, as you know from the Old Testament reading you've done, Israel as a nation would go up and down, would cycle spiritually. And they do very well sometimes, very close to God, and then they would go off into paganism and idolatry. Pagan nations were all around them, and Israel just could not help themselves. They become enamored with the gods of the nations around them, and they'd find themselves in spiritual idolatry, and then God would send a judge among them. He would send a very charismatic priest or a very strong priest. There'd be a judge that would come among them like a Deborah or Barak or a mighty prophet, and would turn them back, and so they would peak in there, and then they'd go back down, and then they'd come back to God with the judge, and so on it is. But now something very different has happened in Israel that's never happened before. Whereas they were in peaks and valleys, and they would lean toward an idol god, now an idol god has become the national religion, something that had never happened before. The king of Israel, for political strategic reasons, has married a foreign queen. And she comes out of the nation of Tyre and Sidon. They were a coastal nation. They're a maritime nation. And their god's name was Baal. And it was the Tyrian form, the Tyrian form of Baal, a very specific form of the god Baal. And Ahab marries the daughter of the king, who is also, and if you're the king of Tyre, you're also the chief priest of Baal. He's a king priest. So in marrying the daughter of this king priest, he marries the high priestess of Baal, and her name is, you all know her, none of you have ever named your daughter after her name is what? Jezebel. Jezebel. How many Jezebels, how many people have you known named? It just doesn't happen. She is persona non grata today. Jezebel, she's the high priestess of Baal. And she doesn't just kind of introduce Baal worship, she nationalizes it in Israel. I mean, it becomes the official religion of Israel, Baal worship. She brings hundreds and hundreds of Baal's priests from Tyre and Sidon. I mean, they set up seminaries. They're on the internet. They're on television. Thank you. Somebody's still awake. But I mean, they're everywhere. They own it all. They're not just in a few groves and high places. They're out in public. That is them. And the true worship of God has retreated to the caves and the dens of this earth under the persecution of the priest of Baal and the might of Jezebel. And so God sends this wilderness prophet to bring Israel back around. And his name is Elijah. He is rough hewn. He's rough around the edges. But he is fearless. He is fearless. He's a very courageous man. And so he goes into the court of Ahab in chapter 18. And he says, and this is the way, you know, we would be. He's more like John Wayne than he is a prophet, really. He goes into the court of Ahab and he says, here it is. He said, I want you to gather your priest, and I'm going to gather the forces of Jehovah in this nation. You gather your priest, I'm going to gather forces of Jehovah in this nation, and we're going to meet in the Atlanta Dome. I mean, that's kind of the idea. We're going to meet on the top of Mount Carmel. And we're going to gather, you gather all your people, I'm going to gather all my people. And so the prophets of Baal came, and all of God's representatives came, and it was one, Elijah. The king had ordered all the children of Israel to come, and there's going to be a great contest, just like a football game. It's going to play out in front of a large number of people. You take your best, we're going to put our best against your best, and then whoever wins the game at the end, their God is God. And so that's what they do. And so the agreement was, whichever God answers by fire, that God will be God. And so the prophets of Baal, they put up their altar, and they cry, and they plead, and they cry, and they plead, and they've stacked brush around it, and they wait on Baal to send fire, and he's not doing anything, and Elijah begins to mock them. Now listen, if you're looking for, Elijah begins to mock them. He says, maybe he's gone on a long journey, maybe he's busy with other things, maybe he's asleep. I mean, Elijah is very, if you're looking for somebody in the Bible like us, this is the guy. He talks like us. He's standing on the side. He's what we would call that. He's trash talking. That's right. On the football field, that's what he's doing. Maybe he is asleep. And I'm going to tell you one of the things that he offers, and it's never translated for what it really is. Brother Jay probably knows what it is. But I'm going to tell you what Elijah. The translation of this. Nobody's ever told you this from the pulpit. I've never spoke this in the microphone. But one of the words that is used is the Hebrew word for the idea. Maybe he's out in the outhouse. Now, how much trash talking is that? I'm telling you. He's a guy like us. Amen. That's Elijah. And James says later, he's a man subject to like passions, as are we. I mean, he was talking it up. And they begin to cut them to get Baal's attention, which, you know, good luck with that, because Baal is no god. And so they begin to cut themselves until they're bleeding. In 1 Kings 18, it says, just bleeding everywhere. And nothing. And then the old wilderness crusty prophet, he walks over to a broken down altar where they used to worship God. And he begins to prop up the altar and put the stones in place underneath it. 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he kills a young bull. He places him on the altar and he puts wood around it. And then he said, I don't want there to be any question. I don't want anybody to say, I don't want the prophets of Baal to say, oh, it's spontaneous combustion. Fire just cropped up. There was a hidden ember in there somewhere. So then he says, not going to be any question. He says, bring 4 barrels of water. And they soak the altar. They soak the wood. There came until the point Elijah had him dig a trench all around the altar of Israel. And the word of God says that the water filled up the trench till it ran over. And he began to pray to his God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the covenant-keeping God. And fire comes up on the altar. And it consumes the young bull. And it consumes the wood. And have you ever heard of a fire that burns stone and dirt? And it consumes the stone altar and the stones that it's on. And it all, they're ground to powder, and it licks up all of the water out of the trenches. And a mighty shout comes up from the fickle hearts of the children of Israel that great is the God of Abraham. And God wins. Amen. God wins. And Americans, we like that, right? We won. Our team wins. Yay. We're ahead. And so Elijah takes those 450 prophets. Now he's a mighty man. He takes those 450 prophets of Baal down to the brook. And he slays every one of them by the sword. That one man slays 450 prophets of Baal. You say, well, that wasn't in the cards either. That wasn't part of the deal. And I'll take your head off at the end. Elijah was a bad guy. Don't mess with him. I don't think they just gave up their head, y'all. He took them. Mighty man. And so he tells, he has prayed as a part of the judgment of God against the idolatry of Israel. He's prayed to God that it not rain. It hadn't rained for 3 years. It's been a horrible, horrible famine because of a 3-year drought. You can imagine what that would do to us here. And so at the end of all of this, he goes to King Ahab, still on Mount Carmel, and he says, listen. He said, it's the sound of rain. I can smell it in the air. It's about to rain. It hadn't rained for 3 years. There are no clouds. There's only a cloud about the size of a man's hand. What kind of rain can come out of that? A gully washer comes out of it. Listen, sometimes God's mercies, they look so little in our life. But if the hand, even though it be small, if the hand is the hand of God, mighty things can come out of the hand of God. And out of that little cloud about the size of a man's hand, it put the end to a 3-year drought. So he told Elijah, he told Ahab, he said, get back to Jezreel. So Elijah, Ahab gets in his chariot and he goes to Jezreel, which is about 19 miles away. And the word of God says Elijah's a busy guy that day, says that he tucked his robe in his belt and he gathered it up. I can see him kind of gathered it up. And he runs ahead of the king down to Jezreel, beats the king. Elijah's the man. Goodness gracious, don't mess with this guy. And so what he expects, you know, what you'd expect, the prophets of Baal have been decimated. He has wiped out the priestcraft of Baal in one fell swoop. So he expects to get down to Jezreel, of course. And he's going down to Jezreel, the capital city of Ahab and Jezebel, because it's reasonable to expect at that time, with that great, incredible defeat, thousands of Israelites see it. It's reasonable to expect whenever he gets there that the king and the queen are going to say, listen, your God is God. And we repent and we're converted to the worship of Jehovah. Let me say this. Displays of power do not convert the heart of the wicked. We're going to see what converts the heart of the wicked. It's never displays of power. You know, whenever the rich man is in hell and he lifts up his eyes and he's in rich man and Lazarus, parable of rich man and Lazarus. And he begs the Lord. He said, you know, Lord, please, he said, you know, send Lazarus, you know, please send warning to my brothers so that they don't come to where I am. And the Lord said, listen, though one rise from the dead, they won't believe him. The wicked may be afraid because of displays of power, but they're not converted to truth because of displays of power. That's not what gets it. And so, much to his surprise, first of all, wicked Israel was not converted. Whenever he gets to Jezreel, there's nobody there to support him. There's no general uprising. Nobody's returning to God as he expected. And certainly Ahab and Jezebel are not. Whenever Ahab gets back and tells Jezebel what Elijah's done to her priest, not only is she not repentant about it, she said, may his God do to me and more also if I don't do to him by this time tomorrow what he did to my prophets yesterday. In other words, let me be dead like my prophets if I don't kill him before this time tomorrow. She wasn't afraid. She was swelled up. That's the nature of the wicked. Get swelled up. And so... You know, it just doesn't, if you'll think about it, now this is just 4 verses after chapter 18 that all of this is happening. It's just 4 verses down in chapter 19 that all this is beginning. I want you to notice the shift and the swing that happens just like that in Elijah. He goes from walking on the high places of the earth. It doesn't get any better than this. I'm riding the crest of victory into Jezreel. Things are going to go great. And 4 verses down, he's ready to do what? He's ready to quit. That's right. He leaves his servant. He leaves his servant in Beersheba. So why does he leave his servant there? Because he's not going to need him anymore. He's getting out of the ministry. You say, well, he wasn't a minister to begin with. Well, if he's here, you tell him that, okay? God that killed all those prophets and ran 19 miles to Jezreel. No. I remember when I was a very young, I was pastoring here, I was in my early 20s, and I felt, it was just having one of those seasons, and I called my dad, and I was so ashamed, but I trusted him with my life, and I called my dad, and so I asked him, I said, Dad, I've been very dry. It's been very dark. I feel very distant. And I ask him a question I've been afraid to ask any minister. I've been in the ministry for 5 or 6 years. I said, Dad, do you ever think of quitting? And I was so afraid. You know what I thought my dad was going to say? I've never been so disappointed in all my life. I can't believe you'd even suggest such a thing. As good as God has been to us and is merciful, and that you would even have the thought of quitting, how can you call yourself a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? But I had walked so long feeling like that. I had to unburden my soul, and if I couldn't trust my dad, who could I trust? So I waited for what I knew he was going to say, and I would confess and repent. And so I asked him, Dad, do you ever think about quitting? You know what he told me? He said, not over once a week, son. I was like, thank you. Thank you, Dad. I mean, listen. Elijah was a man. James chapter 5, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as are we. We can all get down. Amen? Now listen, that does not mean that Jesus is not still on his throne. You got me? Whether we're down or whether we're up, if we're down, it does not mean that the Son of God is not squarely fixed on his throne. What it means is that a cloud of darkness and sadness has come between us and Christ, and we just momentarily can't see him there anymore. And when we can't see him there, that's whenever we begin to get into despair. And the circumstances of life, those of our choosing and our making, and those not of our choosing and making, can create those clouds and bring despair in the greatest of God's servants. And I would challenge you, outside of the great man Moses and the faithful man Abraham and the sweet psalmist David, I would challenge you to find anybody more faithful in the Old Testament than Elijah. And yet, it's clear that he is depressed. He is sad. So he goes out and he lays down underneath a juniper tree. And I've shared this idea with you before. He lays down underneath a juniper tree, which is not much shade at all. And when you're away from God and you can't see the Lord, there's not much shade. And he lays down there and he says this. He said, Lord, am I better than my fathers? Take my life. That's essentially what he says. You know what he prays for? To die. He's contemplating suicide. So, well, he can't be a child of God. Absolutely. Absolutely. I can tell you of at least three places in the Word of God where it's very specific that great men contemplated suicide. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses wanted to end his life. In 1 Kings 19, here Elijah wants to end his life. And in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah wants to end his life. And every one of those every one of those circumstances came after incredible great victories. And they're left on record here for us in God's word. And it demonstrates to me, as I've shared this with you before, the great integrity of the Bible, that everything is there. The truth is there. One of the reasons we trust the Word of God is because it accurately describes our experience. Amen? Even the heroes of the Word of God are not painted as these Teflon dons who can't be touched and supermen and they have no kryptonite. We're seeing that we are all human. Far too human. He remembereth our frame that we are but dust. And that's one of the reasons that I trust the Word of God. So, what is the answer? What is the answer? It is an experience of the presence of God in our life. And that's the reason I've been in this study with you all. It is essential. The only answer for the darkness and the absence of encouragement and depression is the visitation of the presence of God, our experiencing him in a very, very real way. So what does that look like? We'll look. We'll go there. The presence of God. That's the story. So he's there. Well, he he goes to sleep underneath the juniper tree, and he wakes up, and there's an angel, not just any angel. I believe that angel is the angel of the Lord. I believe it's another theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord's presence. So an angel's there, and he bakes him a cake. He gets up, he eats the cake, and he goes back to sleep. The angel wakes him up after he's rested, and he says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is far too great for thee." He tells him, "I'm sending you on a mission that's too great for you, so you're going to have these special provisions." And he's going to go on a 40-day journey to a place where the Lord's going to provide for him over the next several years. You've got a great journey ahead of you. Now, that's not necessarily the way that we're going to handle somebody that's having great difficulty, that's has suicidal ideations, that's very, very dark and depressed. But you'll notice what the Lord does. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about how Elijah got in this shape to begin with. And I want to talk from my heart to yours about avoiding the very, very highs and the very, very lows. That is critical. One of the reasons that Elijah became so low, and this has great, listen to me, this has, because we all have to battle this from time to time in our life. One of the reasons that Elijah has this incredible deep low in his life was he became overly optimistic about the victory that he experienced. His theology about the nature of man was not fully developed enough yet. He didn't understand it. Listen, I have great confidence in you all. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells me it's a commandment, it's not optional, that love believeth all things. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul tells me that I'm to believe the best about everyone that I come in contact with until they absolutely prove me otherwise. I'm to believe the best about everybody. I don't believe in second chances, as I've told you. I believe in 15th and 20th chances. But one of the things that I've learned over time in life, over and over and over again in ministry, is not just to be shocked and overwhelmed when people don't perform like I think they ought to perform, because I have understood a lot about human nature over the course of time, is that we have sin natures, and sin is always trying to drag us down, So whenever you see somebody that you have great confidence in, and they don't do, and they don't perform, and they disappoint you, and you're going to go very, very low because you've put more confidence in them than you should have put in them, you need to further develop your theology about sin and its impact on man. And that is that sin continues to be a tragic flaw in all of our lives as long as we live. So that I should not be shocked. I may be sad. And I may be concerned if I hear, you know, you're doing well, everything's great, and your family's going along, and then all of a sudden, brother so-and-so and sister, she tells me just all of a sudden they bottom out. That shouldn't shut my life down, because I understand the irreducibility of sin. That we're all sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. And you know, the Greeks taught that all their heroes had a tragic flaw. You know, one thing that would always bring them down. Their heroes would be doing great, and then the tragic flaw would come out and bring them into flames. Well, everyone here today, seated underneath the sound of my voice, every one of you have a tragic flaw, and we all hold it in common, and it's called sin. And we always stand, but for the grace of God. Paul says this, "Wherefore let he that think he standeth take heed lest he fall." Can you please remember that verse? "Wherefore let he that think he standeth take heed lest he fall." What that means is that we all have the potential to be impacted by sin in our lives at any time. I used to talk to high school seniors at the beginning of their senior year. I would ask all the seniors to meet me, just for this specific reason, so that I would ask them in your senior year, for some reason, in their senior year, I don't know if it's young folks feel like they need to have a rite of passage so that they can become young adults. I have to do something really stupid in my senior year to prove that I'm a young adult now. I've never understood that, but it's true. And so I would meet with them all at the beginning of the year. I'd say, listen, seniors, don't let 5 seconds of foolishness ruin the rest of your life. Don't let things that are not indicative of who you have been for the past 18 years of your life, don't do one of those things. Don't be at the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people doing the wrong thing and do something that is not a pattern of your behavior, that's not who you are, and it impacts you for the rest of your life. And you know, no matter how hard I talked and as specific as I could be, it would always happen with someone. Why is that? Because they're sinners. We are sinners. And if we'll remember that, if we will remember that, when other people disappoint us, it will keep us from crashing completely on the bottom. If you understand that there's only been one perfect person who's ever walked through this world that didn't disappoint our Heavenly Father, and He's back in heaven now. Don't place all of your hopes. You know, one of the reasons Elijah's here, if there are two reasons, is because he was completely disappointed in people. I do not want to disappoint you. God knows. God knows I don't want to disappoint you. We've just been dealing with an area of the country who was very disappointed by one of our ministers, and it's tragic and it's traumatic. Whenever God's men fall, and God help, I've gone too far. I want to be faithful to the end. But let me say this, I'm a sinner. I could. So don't put your eggs in my basket. Place them in the basket of the Lord Jesus Christ. Overly optimistic about people. Now listen, love believeth all things. You remain, think the best, hope the best, believe the best. But don't go crashing manically down when they don't make it. And then secondly, the second reason Elijah ended up here was a matter of pride. We go way down when people disappoint us, and we go way down when our programs disappoint us, when our plans disappoint us. Amen? You've got it all worked out. Elijah's got it all worked out. I'm going to go to Mount Carmel. I'm going to slay all those prophets. I'm going to go to Jezreel. The king and the queen are going to repent. The people are going to receive me. There's going to be an upwelling, an overturning. There's going to be a great revival in Israel, and everything's going to be fine. That was his program, but it wasn't God's program. And he became incredibly depressed because his program did not work out. Let me say this, okay? I'm going to be very, very personal with you. It's about biographies. Sherry and I, in our 30s, we had our program worked out. I was going to retire this past June. That's right. I'm in the drop program now. That means when I drop dead, I'm going to quit working. That's it. But we had it all planned out. I was going to retire and then just, you know, pastor the church full time from here on out. But here's the deal. You know, my medical... Let me say this, in 2008, without being political, in 2008, I was paying about $300 a month for medical. Now I'm paying over $1,600 a month for medical. You got me? We had it worked out that we would retire at this age, and then we would go do these things, and we would trail hike in the Rockies, and we would walk up the, what is that, through the Adirondacks, or is that hike that your dad loves to get on? What is that? Appalachian. Yeah, we're going to do the Appalachian Trail. We're going to go to the Rockies and hike and all that. You know, just had it all. I'm going to be active this, active that. And then 8 automobile accidents happen. We may ride past the Appalachian Trail and wave as we go by, but we're not hiking that trail, are we, Lurby? So, I mean, we had it all detailed out. We did. 20 years ago, we had it all vividly planned. Just it's going to be this and that and this. And that was our program. And somewhere in my early 40s, I had this conversation with Sherry. I said, we need to have a funeral. And she said, as long as it's not mine, it's okay. And so I said, you know that life that we talked about, that we're going to do this and we're going to do that, that's not going to be our life. That's not it. You're disabled. And it's not going to work out like we thought. Now, You know, there's one of two things that you can do when your program doesn't work out. You can do like Elijah. You can get right here. And you know, one of the reasons when your program doesn't work out, you know, I want this done in work. This is what I want to happen at my job. This is what I want to happen in my relationship. This is what I want to happen in school. This is what I want to happen in my family. This is what I want. This is my program. Whenever our programs don't work out, when they really don't work out, we get mad and we get very depressed because our pride gets pricked. We had too much of ourself invested in it. And see, Elijah wanted it to go this way. I want Jezebel and I want Ahab to repent, and I want them to be godly kings and queens, and I want Israel to, I want a revival in Israel, and I want to see that happen underneath their reign, and I want those things to happen. And God shows up and he says, that's not my program. Let me back up. Elijah wanted everybody to respond to what Luther called the strange work of God. Elijah wanted everybody to be humbled down and tender up by experiencing the harsh judgment of God. Let them repent and bow the knee in incredible submission. And God said, no, I've got another plan. And Elijah did not like that. He didn't. He was a great man, but he didn't like that. God said things that upset Elijah. He said, listen, here's what's going to happen. I want you to go down and I want you to anoint a Syrian king, Hazael. I'm going to use a Syrian king. I'm going to use a non-Israelite king to work on this nation, Elijah. That's the last thing Elijah wanted. You remember how upset Jonah got when God worked with the Gentile population? He was very racist. Very racist. And he didn't like it that God's going to use the Syrians. Can't happen. He said, oh, yeah, it's going to happen. He said, Hazael's going to put him to the sword, and whosoever escapes the sword of Hazael, he said, Jehu, I'm going to make him king of Israel. Not Jehu. That's not my plan. That's not my program. Well, let me say this, friends. I'm going to say as kindly as I can. Has it ever occurred to you, God may not be interested in your program? He may have one of his own. Is that shocking to you? Has that ever occurred to you? No, it's whoever escapes Hazael, Jehu will take care. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, not Elijah. But whoever escapes, the one that you're going to anoint to follow you as a prophet, he's going to take care of him. It's not going to be about you, Elijah. It's going to be about me and my plan. He had taken Elijah completely out of it. Now let me tell you, the true mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you willing to be happy about what God's doing, even if you're not front and center in what he's doing? Elijah thought it was all about him. God told him all of that when Elijah said this. He said, Lord, they've did. Now I can hear him. It is like this. I'm going to be a little dramatic. Imagine that. He said, Lord, they've digged down thine altars. And it's just me now. I'm the only faithful prophet left in the land. You're just going to have to depend on me, God. And God, Brother Robert Wayne Guy says, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. And God snickers and says, son, it's not going to be you. It's going to be Hazael. It's going to be Jehu. And it's going to be Elisha, not Elijah. And by the way, I've got 7,000 men who have been just as faithful as you, Elijah, that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Believe it or not, the kingdom of God, Elijah, is going to go forward with you, without you, or in spite of you. My kingdom's going forward. And the same goes for David Crawford and everybody else. I'll leave that church. I'll show them. The only person you're hurting is yourself. The kingdom of God's not dependent on any one of us. It's dependent upon our great God. And so, but God, now notice the tender mercy of God. Notice the great mercy of God. What is the Lord? How does the Lord handle him? You know, I would show up and Elisha, he's very sad. He's depressed. He's contemplating suicide, you know, and we tend to show up and say, well, Elijah, have you got any unconfessed sin? Have you repented? Have you prayed? Have you sung? Have you been to preaching? You've gone to church? You've been baptized? Blah, blah, blah. The angel says none of those things. He just sits quietly with him. Elijah wakes up and he bakes him a cake. I've been asked a lot of questions before you get there. We all know what kind of food it is. It's angel food cake, right? I knew you'd like that, Brother Doug. It's angel food. He got angel food cake that day. Helped him out. He lays back down, goes to sleep. The angel says, get up and go. I've got a journey for you that you're going to go on. It's not what you planned. It's God's journey for you. And I'm going to give you meat that will sustain you for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's power-packed meat. God gives it to him. The journey is too... Let me say this to everyone here. The journey that is in front of you, being a mom, the journey is too great for you. Being a daddy, the journey is too great for you. Being a granddaddy, the journey is too great for you. Being a husband, being a wife. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the journey is too great for us. We can't do it. But God has supplies that will give us strength and never run out. The reserves of His grace. And here's how He works with us. Here's how He works with us. Elijah thought that God's greatest work, that's why Luther calls judgment God's strange work. That's a whole nother sermon. I wish we had time for it. But we'll close with this. Elijah thought that God's primary way of working with His people has to be in judgment, in chastisement. He has gone to the Mount of God. That's where it's led him. He's gone to the Mount of God. He's at Mount Horeb. He's on Mount Sinai. He's at the very mountain where God met Moses and gave him the tablets of the law. And you remember what a terrible place that was when Moses was there. The earth quaked and there was fire on the mountain and a loud voice and great wind. Well, Sinai has not changed. He goes into the cave and God tells Moses, God tells Elijah, he says, present yourself at the mouth of the cave. And God starts passing by in manifestations that in the Word of God are symbolic of God's judgment. Hard, harsh wind. Remember, he appears to Job in a whirlwind. Strong winds in the Word of God are tokens of God's judgment. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. And so God passes by. And this isn't just a little wind that God passes by. Now Elijah, believing in judgment, he's the prophet of fire. Elijah would suspect that God will be in that harsh wind that comes by. So harsh is this wind that it rips off the face of this mighty mountain. That's a bad wind that can rip rocks apart. Amen? And guess what? God was not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. Earthquakes on Mount Sinai, the place of God's judgment with Moses, the earthquake. Moses said, I exceedingly fear. And God is not in that. That's not the way He's going to approach. That's not the way. I told you the one thing you have to have is the presence of God from time to time in your life. You can't make it without it. It's not going to be in the harsh wind of God's judgment. It's not going to be in the quaking of God's judgment. And the last thing that he experiences is fire. And the Lord passes by in fire, and God's not in the fire. God's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. All of them clear symbols of God's judgment in the Word of God. And Elijah doesn't find him in any of those. Where does he find him? There is a very still voice behind him that speaks to him. And it's the voice of God's grace. The only way that we can be in the presence of God is not in not standing toe-to-toe. We're good enough to take down the judgment of God. Absolutely not. You know, the only reason Elijah was able to withstand that fire, how could Elijah withstand the fire? How could he withstand the wind? How could he withstand the earthquake? How did he withstand those things? I'm asking you. How did he live through it? He was in the rock. He was in the cave. He was in an opening in the rock. And in that opening of the rock, He comes in the presence of God, which comes in the form of a sweet, gentle whisper. So here it is. Here it is, the lesson for us today. In the presence of God, the way to come in the presence of God is not to be overly impressed with people or utterly disappointed, not to rest in your programs or be utterly disappointed in your programs. Avoid the highs and the lows. And don't think that you can stand toe-to-toe with God, come on your own merit. You can't take his judgment, I promise you. You can't do it based on your worth or work. You won't find him in judgment, but in the sweet, still, small voice of his grace. But only if you're in the cleft of the rock are you protected. That's the only way you can come into the presence of God. So what's keeping me from getting the wind? What's keeping me from getting the fire? What's keeping me from getting the earthquake? Because, it's always the last 5 minutes, because at Calvary's rugged brow, the blessed Rock of Ages was on the cross. And you and I, it goes back to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, but of God are ye in Christ. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. You are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were chosen in him. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You were placed in him. You were in Christ. And whenever he went to Calvary, and whenever the judgment of God for your sins came down on your sins at Calvary, when the wind of God's fiery judgment and the earth shook and quaked that day, Jesus Christ, the rock, absorbed it instead of you. It has never been that you are fit enough, you're good enough, you're righteous enough to stand in the presence of God. You would never hear the sweet whisper of grace if it were not for the fact that the Rock of Ages went to Calvary for you and endured all of the judgment of God. That's the only reason that he speaks to you in grace today. The only reason. And Moses and Elias, who were representatives of the law and the prophets, two of the greatest men in the Old Testament, we see them in Luke chapter 9 as they appear on Mount Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in his presence. And whenever Moses and Elias appear in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given a peek behind the veil, and we find out what they're talking about. Do you know what they're interested in? Do you know what Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about whenever they appear in his presence while Christ was on the face of the earth for just a few moments of utter glory? They were talking about the things concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Moses and Elias want to talk to Jesus about that when they appear with him on the face of the earth? Because they know that's where their shelter and their safety is. They know he's the rock and that they're going to escape judgment because of him. If you and I know you have, if you and I enjoy the personal presence, soul reviving, soul refreshing, soul encouraging, I'm telling you, I think about Sister Julia, man. I think about Nanny and Brother Sam and what they're going through right now in this season of life. It is so incredibly difficult. It's so incredibly difficult. The infirmities, the afflictions of advanced age. But if they can just feel a little touch of the Master's tender hand, it makes it bearable. It makes it doable. He's our all in all. He's everything we need. And if you believe that, if that is all of your hope, if that's all your consolation, then you come this morning. All the fitness that we require is that you feel your need of him and that he's the answer for everything that you need in this world and the world to come. You come. Brother Jay is going to lead us in appropriate hymn. What is that, Brother Jay? Number 363. We'll be glad to receive in any way the gospel so authorizes. Stand while we sing. Don't forget to fill your baby bottles and bring them back, please. We've got two more weeks. Two or three. Don't forget the baby bottles. Help the babies.